New Testament. It's 1 Peter is one of the small books towards the end of the New Testament. We're in the fourth chapter, and we're going to be studying in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4 tonight. And if you were with us in our last study in this, as we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4, you recall that Peter's exhortation to us in these verses was with regards to living our lives for Christ in spite of outward circumstances. We might even say more specifically, how do I really maintain a Christian testimony when it seems like everything is against me? And when I am trying to live for the Lord and the people around me begin to think that I am bizarre because I no longer want to do the things that they want to do, or when I express my views or my convictions, they react to me as if I am one of the original dinosaurs and am really out of touch with what's happening now, baby, and am not really tuned into the real world and the real issues that people deal with. That is hard for us because as a Christian, as we study God's Word and as it begins to impact our view of life, as we studied last Sunday morning, how that when we receive Christ, it does have an impact on our entire perspective on our lives and on the world in which we live, and more importantly, about what our responsibilities are when we confront various issues in our day-to-day lives. And as a result of living out those convictions, it is very common for Christians to suffer, go through suffering and persecution and various forms of hardships because they make those hard choices to be obedient to God rather than to respond to what their natural desire is or what may be most immediately profitable or beneficial to them with regards to their life in this present world. And so it is that Peter tells us that that should be a natural expectation. Later on, he tells us that we should not respond as if something strange has happened to us. Strange in the sense of very unusual or unreasonable, but rather, as Paul said in Romans 12:1, that we should be willing to present our lives as living sacrifices, which he said was our reasonable service. And the word there in the Greek, logikos in the great Greek, was where we got our word logical. In other words, if you add it up, it is the logical consequence, the most natural decision that I would come to if I truly believe what the Bible teaches, if I truly say that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, then the natural next consequence is to live my life in obedience to His call and command for my life. And one of the things that Jesus said, if you do that, then you can expect, he said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Now, we want to be cautious because as Christians, we are not trying to develop an attitude or what we call a persecution complex where we run around and we think that people are out to get us. But rather, we come to realize that we are at the same time in a spiritual warfare and that we have an adversary, the devil, who seeks to devour and destroy our testimony and our very lives. And we as Christians have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to stand fast against oftentimes many very difficult circumstances. And one of the things that we're called to, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Why is my labor not in vain? Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he begins by saying, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We're not going to get to verse 8, so let's just concern ourselves with verse 7. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word tonight that your Holy Spirit would really take the things that I share and make them meaningful, practical, and applicable to every one of us. For Lord, your word is the word of life and it is truth. And blessed is the man and the woman who builds their life upon that solid rock foundation of your truth and not on the ever-shifting sands of this world and its changing opinions and altering philosophies. Oh God, I pray that you would just bring the truth of your testimony, your word, out to our understanding so that we can receive it and respond to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins here by telling us to maintain our perspective, in essence. And he does so by saying, the end of all things is at hand. In other words, he's referring to something that is really quite prevalent throughout this epistle, and that's the anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. For example, back in chapter 1, in verse 5, we find Paul, or Peter said, about those who are kept by the power of God. And then he says, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that he talks about how that we are being kept by God against the last time, a term that refers to when Christ returns to the earth and establishes his kingdom. In verse 7 of the same chapter, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns and he is revealed in his glory and his majesty and his honor. Again, in verse 13 of the same chapter, he talks about Christ coming and being revealed once again in his glory and honor. In chapter 2, in verse 12, he talks about having your conduct honorable. And he says, goes on to say among the Gentiles that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation, again, another term referring to when Christ returns in that visitation upon the earth in judgment upon the earth because of its sins and transgressions against the living God. And then in chapter 4, we find in verse 13, once again, he says, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And the point in Scripture when God's glory is going to be revealed is again when Christ returns. It says the clouds will part, the skies will open, and Christ will descend with a shout of triumph and victory. And the armies of the Lord will come following after him upon the earth, and he'll set his foot upon the earth and establish his kingdom and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll wrap the whole thing up and start all over again, for it says in the end of Revelation that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Again in verse 17, he uses this same statement, but a little different way, because he says to us, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Speaking about the end of all things is going to be the judgment of God upon the world because of their disobedience to the gospel. And lastly, in verse 1, he tells the elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, in chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Again, referring to the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that you can clearly see this repetition of this theme throughout Peter's epistle to us. And it's not surprising because we find the context of his message deals with the sufferings that the church were going through at that point. Sufferings that really made living for Christ in this world alone not the best option. One of the things that Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if our hope in Christ Jesus is in this world alone, in this life alone, we are men to be pitied greatly. And the reason he said that is because life on the earth is extremely short. It passes so quickly. And there is no way that we can delay to any real measurable degree the coming of our own death and our own annihilation. So it kind of gallops upon us. And it's hard many times when we are young to really see that. But when we begin to pass the midway point, when we get into the latter 30s and the early 40s, the early 50s, one begins to realize that life indeed is very short, because many of your contemporaries are increasingly beginning to pass from the scene. Your own parents, certainly your grandparents and other relatives who once were the other generation, are slowly disappearing from your world and from your life. And you suddenly see yourself stepping into the place as being the lead generation. Now, when it comes to the issue of death, being the lead generation is not a real great exciting thing. You know, it's kind of like being the guy who leads the charge against the enemy. You know, it's such an honor. We're going to honor you by allowing you to go first. And, you know, you feel like saying, I would like to honor the commanding officers and let them lead first. But you see, because we recognize that that's a place of hazard and death and termination. And so death is one of those things that is so much a part of our lives, and yet in our particular culture, we have done a really tidy bowl job of getting it out of our face. You know, we have removed it from ourselves sufficiently that we don't really see it, we don't really deal with it, and we find that even when we have to confront death, like the passing of somebody within our own family, we treat it oftentimes in a way that makes it less than real. I find that, you know, I find many times when I do funerals that there are many there who are extremely uncomfortable with the way I do a funeral, because I talk about death in the first person, you know? I mean, I try to project the reality of death upon the people that are there. I tell them that, you know, it's wonderful that we're honoring this person we love in the past, but there's even a greater issue, and that's that one day it's going to be us in the casket. And the real issue is, you know, I'm not very subtle about it, I'm afraid. You're beginning to see why people don't like me to do their funeral. And I like to let them know that, you know, are you ready for that? Because God did not create us for time, He created us for eternity. So that we find that if, as a Christian, the only purpose for my relationship with God is that God could benefit me in this life, and there are theologies that seem to give that impression when they talk about all the wonderful things that God does for you. And believe me, I'm not one to say that's not true. God has been so gracious to me over the years and has blessed me in so many ways that God is good and God is gracious. But if that's all there is, Paul said, then we are people to be pitied because we have not yet addressed the real issue. The reason that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died there and shed His blood was so that you and I would find a way past death. Not physical death, but a much more serious death, and that's spiritual death. Jesus Christ knew that there was a greater torment, there was a greater obstacle before man than physical death. And that was spiritual death. And that is the estate of all that don't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living and reigning in their life. When Jesus said that we must be born again, He was talking about literally the experience of spiritually becoming alive. Because until that happens in a person's life, they are spiritually dead. In the same way that a woman may produce many eggs that have the capacity of life, they are still not living organisms until the sperm fertilizes it. And until that seed brings that spark of life, which we don't even understand, one of the marvelous things of birth, why is it that sperm penetrates that egg and suddenly there's a living organism that begins to multiply and grow after a very complex and yet very specific genetic pattern. I mean, it's just a marvelous thing to behold. But until that fertilization takes place, the egg remains full of the potential of life, but without life. And that is why Jesus used the illustration of being born again of the Spirit, that until the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes and breathes life into my dormant soul, into my spirit, I remain spiritually dead to God. I remain incapable of living eternally in spirit. Here again, we have to keep in mind that when the New Testament uses the term death, particularly spiritual death, it never means non-existence. The soul is eternal, and therefore it doesn't stop existing because the physical man perishes. And much of the research that's been going into what we call life after life experiences certainly seems by strong preponderance of the evidence to indicate that people record a very real spiritual life that far supersedes anything that we know of in a physical sense. That those who have talked about going, leaving the body, and then returning have said that the life outside of the body was much more real, much more dynamic than anything that they had experienced within their flesh. And it was that life, the spiritual life, that Jesus came to die for. And for that reason, Paul said, man, if Christ didn't accomplish that for me, then what in the world have we gained? When we look at the history of the church, one of the most fascinating things is that it never has responded to the external circumstances it's been in the way that one would think. For example, historically, when the church has come under persecution, in fact, the more intense the persecution, the more rapidly the church has grown, not only in numbers, but even in spiritual depth and in the character of the people of God. In other words, not only do more people get saved, but the character, the commitment of those people to their convictions is far deeper than any other time. You would think just the opposite would be the case. On the other hand, when the church has had relative freedom and laxity and deliverance from persecution and has known great prosperity, we have tended to drift away from our convictions, and the church has become increasingly impotent. Just the opposite of what you would think. And as a Christian in this culture, I find myself kind of schizophrenic on the whole issue. Because I certainly do not go to bed and say, God, let the persecution fall. You know, I don't ask God to make my life miserable. I ask God to bless my life, and I want to receive those things. And yet, even in my own experience with the Lord, I know that my pursuit of God, personally, is much more intense when I sense the necessity than when everything is going smoothly. That's kind of schizophrenic to me, I don't know. There seems to be this division. But as Peter was writing to people who were in the midst of the fires of great hardship, and what was the greatest consolation he could give to them? It ain't going to last forever. And one day, God is going to set everything right. And he even goes beyond that to a degree that many people have had trouble with. He said, the end is near at hand. Now, we have to keep in mind that Peter was not alone in making those kinds of statements. In fact, we find Jesus and Paul and John all made those kind of references. For example, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, probably shouldn't turn to it. You can look it on your own, but if you want to read through those chapters, it'd be good for you. But in those chapters, we find that over and over again, Jesus kept on bringing back this same point. He says, you don't know the hour and the day when I will come. He says, I do not even know. That is reserved alone for the Father to know. But watch and be ready, because you do not know. Watch and be ready. Live in that anticipation of the imminent return of Christ. We find, for example, in Romans, in chapter 13, in verses 11 and 12, Paul makes this statement, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness and strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Did I read verse 11? I think the heat's getting to me. Did I read verse 11? I didn't read verse 11. I meant to read verse 11, because that's the key verse. Okay, verse 11. And do this, he said, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And we find, as I said before, that James makes the same statements when he says the Lord is at hand. John says it in chapter 2, verse 18 of his first epistle. We even find in the book of Revelations, both in chapter 1 and in the end in chapter 2, the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. So that emphasis is throughout the New Testament. Now, there have been some teachers who have had trouble with that, and they felt like, gee, maybe they made a mistake. They thought the Lord was coming back in their generation, and he didn't. And it's interesting how even Peter, later on in his second epistle, addresses that argument. As early as the first century, there was people who were beginning to say, yeah, you guys have been saying the Lord's coming back, and he hasn't come back yet. And Peter said, there will come in the last days scoffers who will say, where is the sign of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything has continued the same. And then Peter says, for this reason they have determined in themselves to be ignorant. They have determined not to know the truth. Well, I've read another commentator today who made this comment. He says, well, actually, since our lives are so short, the end is near for all of us all the time. Which is true, but I don't think that's what he was saying. In fact, I think that what he was saying is what we've looked at many times before when John said in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, 1 John 3 verses 2 and 3, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? That when Jesus Christ is revealed, I will be changed and I will be like him. I will be changed and I will be like him. I will receive a new body. And I will have a new nature in that body, and I will be like him. And wherever he goes, I will go with him. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, it's what we call the doctrine of imminence. The word imminence means it can happen at any moment. And I do not believe that it was a lack of insight on the writer's parts to teach throughout the New Testament that the coming of Christ is imminent. Now, from God's perspective, that's probably always true. Peter says to us, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God does not view time in the same way that we do, because God is not subject to time. Time is something that God created. It is not something that he is bound by. You and I are bound by time and all that it does to us. You know? When we're young, time is an enemy. It's so slow, it never gets here. At some point in your life, and I find for different people it comes at different points, but at some point in your life, you begin to see time as an enemy, because we call it the ravages of time. Is a term we use. It begins to tear down rather than to build up. And we don't like it. So that time is a factor in our lives that we are subject to. God is not. So that, you know, in one sense, 2,000, 3,000, 10,000 years with God is not a factor, because God dwells forever in the now. Whether he's in the past or the present or the future, he is still dwelling in the now. Unlike you and I. One of the hopes of the Christian is that we will escape that by death, and we enter into the eternal dimensions. And that's why the soul of man does not get annihilated, because there are churches and doctrines that teach that when a person dies and they don't have Christ, their soul is annihilated. But see, that's inconsistent with the nature of the soul of man. Being spirit and being eternal, it cannot cease to be. And when we leave this earth, we leave the dimension of time so that you can't cease to be, because there is no time to measure your cessation. Did you follow any of that? I don't know. Anyway, I thought it was a significant point myself, but anyway, what do I know anyway? But one of the things that we find is that when I go through hardship in this present life, it makes me yearn for that point in time when I will no longer be subject to pain and sorrow and suffering. When I no longer will have to live with my failures and my mistakes. It makes me yearn for that time when my labor as such will be ended and I will be in a place of eternal perfectness in the presence of the living God. And every need and every desire will be satisfied. And that is why we find that when people are going through hardships, that the hope of eternal life is the most significant comfort that can be presented to them. Because we have no way of predicting or guaranteeing the sufferings and the hardships that we will go through. You cannot guarantee to a person that they will never go through one thing or another. We don't have the ability to control that. But what we can guarantee one another and ourselves can be assured of before the Lord is that when we leave this life, we will go to be with the Lord according to His promises, and our every need will be met and satisfied through His presence and through His power and His glory. And that becomes the hope of the believer. Now, as a Christian, as I am waning my way through this world, it is the hope that purifies me. Because all through my day-to-day life, I am confronted with choices. You know, the last week, I've been going through an interesting series of trials. Do you ever find yourself going through the same trial over and over again, over an extended period of time? I've been going through this very great temptation to get uptight when people make stupid mistakes. I don't know if you ever do it. Now, part of the hypocrisy is as if I don't ever make stupid mistakes, you know? That's part of my issue, you know, because I want to just say, you stupid idiot. And, you know, I'm sitting here saying, what about you, you know? You are not so together yourself, you know? Just ask my wife. She often reminds me that I'm incredibly scatterbrained. In fact, she uses that very insulting term. And I figure just because it takes her three times to remind me to do everything does not mean I just tell her that my mind is in a higher plane. She has this wonderful way of bringing me back down to hers. But I have really been struggling with this. I mean, it's amazing because I keep on having to deal with people in the public sector who do things wrong. And it directly impacts me. My comfort zone gets invaded because they do things wrong. And I really struggle with not wanting to react the way it feels good to react. You know what I mean? To really kind of say, are you stupid or what? You know, just to just kind of let it out. Just, you ever want to just kind of let it out and just kind of, just really, you ever sit back and fantasize how you really burnt somebody really bad? Of course, you guys never do that stuff, do you? No, you're Christians. I don't know. I've been really struggling with that. I mean, it's been a real, real conflict for me this last week. And what is it that makes us not indulge that desire? What is it? Well, I can tell you what it is for me. It's an intense sense of accountability to God. And it's an intense awareness that I am called to be a reflection of my Master. And that as such, He wants other people to see Him in me in the way that I respond to life. And by looking at myself this last week, I can say I have not blown up at anybody, but I got some work to do. Because I can see that I have not been in that place of just really having God's heart and God's mind. And that's a frustration to be able to really look beyond that. What John or Paul, Peter, whoever we're talking about, what Peter is saying to us here, what he's saying to us here is that the reality of Christ's coming gives us a totally different perspective on how we view the problems and the decisions of day-to-day living in this life. It totally changes how we look at them, whether we look at them with an ungodly attitude or an ungodly attitude. If, as a Christian, I am totally wrapped up in advancing my life in this world, I believe it is impossible for me to be witness for Jesus Christ. Because too many things don't go my way in this life. Too many things don't follow my time plan, my timeline. Too many things that are unexpected break in my world and become potentials for frustrations. Too often I have to spend money fixing things that I don't want to have to fix and were not in my agenda to be broken. Too many projects cost me more than I thought they were going to cost. And had to, you know, it goes on. Life is like that. One of the great problems with most of us who are baby boomers, one of the great problems we have psychologically is we still haven't figured that out. You know? We grew up on too many Walt Disney pictures, you know? And we kind of figure life just kind of goes on. I remember they had a short clip that came out several years ago called Godzilla Meets Bambi. I don't know if you ever saw that. It was a very, very short cartoon clip because it showed Bambi sitting there, you know, eating grass. And all of a sudden this gargantuan lizard foot comes down and goes, and Bambi is squashed flat. Isn't that tragic? Now, you're going to hate what I'm going to say next. That is probably a truer depiction of life than the movie Bambi. Unless, of course, you believe in rabbits that talk. I don't know. But but the reality is that we do not live in a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. That is largely a creation of the American optimism. The vast majority of the world live in a very harsh and oppressive world under governments that demand everything and give back little. And hunger and hardship and suffering are part and parcel of what most of the world's population goes through. Two-thirds of the world's population does not have enough to eat every day. That's the bigger picture. That is the reality. And, you know, we all took enough American government to realize that two-thirds is definitely a majority. And if two-thirds of the world goes to bed hungry every night, then the reality is that the truer picture of life is that life is hard and full of much pain. That's why we find in Job that Job said, "Man that is born of woman is full of sorrows and his days are few." Because for most people in the world, that is very much true. And for us who live in the Western industrialized world, we have a very unique life situation that we are involved in. We are in a very specially I don't want to say honored, but we are very fortunate. And I have to assume that to some degree that has to be God's design. But you have to realize that the hope of the coming of Christ is very much a reality. And what you find is that those who are not winning at life's battles, if you will, the ones who are not finding that life is getting better and they're getting wealthier and they're advancing financially and they're finding the things that they want to experience in life, those people, when they are Christians, tend to have a much keener sense of the reality of the coming of the Lord and a much stronger desire to see His kingdom established upon the earth. We hear much today in the political arena about justice. And I would just say that there isn't much of that in the community of man. There isn't much of it because of man's sinful nature. In fact, I should say that we don't hear a great deal about morality or justice in the political arena, at least in current campaigns, because it's been replaced for the most part by kind of a pragmatism, a realism of basically how can we advance ourselves. I was watching public TV the other day and they had a program. It was really interesting. It was a Canadian program about the relationship of Canadian prime ministers with presidents of the United States over the last 20 or 30 years. It was fascinating because, you see, it was produced by Canadians. And I was amazed that they have a totally different view of our political operations and economy than we do. They see us as a threat. And they see us as always wanting to make them a colony from which we can extract raw materials to keep on and then again turn around and sell those back to them, which is basically a definition of a colony. We want to colonize them. Now, we would not see ourselves as doing that because we're us. We're the good guys. We're the benevolent benefactors of the world. But as a matter of fact, because human beings tend to be focused upon themselves and primarily concerned with responding to their own selves, they rarely think in terms of justice when they are talking about another person. We often use it when we're talking about ourselves. We say we want justice for ourselves, which may not be the wisest thing to pray for. Because if you got what you deserved, you wouldn't want what you'd get. There is a spiritual balance that God wants you and I to maintain in our lives. It's a balance between living in this world and yet living in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it is a very difficult balance to maintain, at least in this culture, that's been my experience. A very difficult balance to maintain. I love what D.L. Moody said one time regarding planning for a crusade. He said that they should plan as if there is no God, and they should pray as if there was no planning. And in that phrasing, I think he really stated the balance that should be part of the Christian's life. Because Jesus said to us on one hand, watch and pray, for you do not know what hour the Lord comes. But on the other hand, he said, occupy till I come. Many times when Christians talk about the return of Christ, they have been motivated into some kind of separatist lifestyle where they ultimately want to end up in some mountaintop dressed in white robes, ready to meet Him. And the idea is that if we are truly spiritual, that means we are increasingly disengaging ourselves from the world and the community at large. So that we as Christians say things to the effect of, well, I don't have any non-Christian friends anymore. As if that's a badge of honor. That's probably the best way to become ineffective for winning people to Christ. But we tend to have that. And historically, the church has repeatedly moved into those kind of things. Even men like Calvin, who tried to set up a government of men based upon Christian principles. There's often been that drive to move in an area where we can isolate ourselves from the non-Christian arena and set up a Christian lifestyle and culture and political system that isolates us from the infecting influences of the world. And yet as a Christian, Jesus said to occupy myself till he comes. That I am to, in other words, be engaging in the business that is before me. Literally is what he was saying. So that when people say, what do you want to be doing when Christ returns? If Christ were returned tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock, what would you want to be doing? I would say, if your answer is, I'm going to pray and read and fast and seek God like I have never sought Him before, then you're probably not seeking God the way you should today. If you've got a lot of fence mending to do, in other words, you're not in the place you should be. That if I am occupying till He comes, I hope that what I am doing when He takes me from this earth is the same thing that I would be doing any other day of my life. Living for Jesus Christ in whatever thing I may be doing, that He might truly be glorified in my life. Living for the second coming of Christ is not some unrealistic view of the world in which we live, but rather it's realizing that I am waiting to pass from this life into eternity. And believing that the Word of God is true, that at some point in human history, Christ is going to invade it and establish His kingdom upon the earth. Now when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said to them that there were some who have already died before that event had transpired. And he said, when Christ returns, they will be raised. Their bodies will be raised from the grave. Their soul is already with the Lord. But they will be a new body, incorruptible, will be raised out of the grave. None of which I really understand. And they will return. And those who are alive and remain when He comes will be caught up to meet Him in the air. And that will be the event when Christ comes to set up His kingdom upon the earth. And that becomes something that all that have believed in Jesus Christ, those who have died in faith and those who are alive when He comes, will experience together, and they will all return together with Him with glorified bodies to live and reign with Christ upon the earth. That is the hope of the Christian. Everything else that we may invest ourselves in this life, we need to recognize are only for a moment and are transitory. Those things in this world become idolatrous when we stop living in that attitude. They become idolatrous. We begin to worship other gods when we begin to make the progress of our life in this world with regards to our personal goals and ambitions really the focus of our life. Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. To cling to things is idolatry. And I'm afraid that you and I are easily given to idolatry. We read the history of the nation of Israel, and what we find is over and over and over again they fell into idolatry. And so because of their idolatry, over and over again God punished them severely, and they would come back and repent, only to go back into their idolatry again. And we read through that and go, I just can't see why these guys can't get their act together. Let me ask you, is your day-to-day walk with God a whole lot better? Or do not you find yourself repeatedly being caught in the act of idolatrous worship? Well, I tell you, there's a good way you can test that. The next time something you own gets damaged or stolen or breaks down unexpectedly. The next time something in your world doesn't happen the way you anticipated and expected it to happen, judge your reaction. How do you react? Because if you get angry, get resentful, you get depressed, and all those other accompanying emotions, whatever term you want to give to them, if those things begin to really take control of your life, then you probably have a pretty good indication why they broke in the first place. God says, you shall have no gods before me. And we find that in us often, don't we? In fact, in Romans, Paul said that God created the whole creation. He said he subjected the whole created world to futility and to vanity. A couple of real interesting words, futility and vanity. Futility means you can never quite get it together. It's kind of like your golf game, you know? You can never quite get all the parts to work. That's futility. It just never really can tie the whole thing together. Vanity means that even if you did, you find out it was empty. It really doesn't satisfy and fulfill. I was listening to a couple of movie stars on the radio one day, and they were I was reading the article in the paper, and one of the guys was saying, you know, myself and this other guy, we're both in the same boat. We can really communicate with each other because even though we have had tremendous financial and professional success, it just doesn't satisfy. I mean, these guys are multi-millionaires. They're at the top of their careers. They're young, they're good-looking, they're wealthy, they've got everything they want. And the guy said, but it just doesn't satisfy. What does that tell us about our lives? That it's vain. And he said, and Paul said in Romans 8, God purposely created the whole creation like that. Why? He said, so that we would hope in something else. So that we would look for something beyond that. Something that would be more satisfying. And when we begin to look in it, we begin to experience the hope that purifies us. And I'm convinced, particularly in a strongly materialistic culture like the one that we're part of, that has got to be the number one challenge. You can't get the things you want. It really still boils down to the same thing. That I begin to look at the world in which I live as a source of fulfillment and satisfaction to me. And we need to understand that the Word of God promises us that it will never be able to do that. It will never bring us to a point of fulfillment and satisfaction. Only intimate fellowship with God can do that and bring that satisfaction. That's why Peter goes on to say in this verse three very key things that we need to observe to do. Number one, he says, be serious. The word sophronine here, that's from sophroneo, means to think soberly or to be sound of mind or keep one's sanity or to be self-restrained. In this context, it means to maintain my proper perspective on my life. Seeing things as they really are and contrasting that with insanity or drunkenness. What is insanity? What is drunkenness? An inability to respond to the world around me properly so that my life doesn't function adequately. People who have frustrated, depressed, angry, tumultuous personal lives are in that state of affair because their view of the world is wrong. That's why I think that our generation is running out and hiring analysts and therapists and counselors by the scores to help us sort out our personal problems because our perspective on life is so imbalanced and incorrect. It's so distorted. And our expectations for life are so out of line that we're very disappointed in our lives in general. That's why he says, be sober-minded. Be serious-minded. See things the way they really are. View them, in other words, from the perspective of God's point of view. Look at life in the way that God looks at it. There's only one way you can really do that. Prayer and the Word of God. That's the only way you can begin to see your life with God's perspective. And that's why it's no surprise when we get out of God's Word and we stop having that time of fellowship and prayer that we begin to lose perspective on the Christian life. That we begin to not see things as clearly as they once were. Because we begin to allow the world to place upon it upon us its perspective, its view of reality. And I, you know, I just get a kick out of looking at the world's view of reality. I mean, it's really crazy. And it does impact you, especially because we all watch so much TV. It really impacts us. I remember a couple of years ago, I was watching the Seahawks lose again. Sunday afternoon, after doing four morning services, I am sitting in front of the TV watching them blow another game. And I am uptight, and I am angry. And my daughter walks in and says, "Hi, Dad." And I, you know, and I just, and suddenly I looked at my reaction, I saying, "What is going on here?" I mean, I really was ashamed of myself. I mean, I felt very, very guilty. And I stepped back and I turned off the TV and I said, "I've suddenly made whether these poor guys getting beaten to death, you know, receiving physical injuries that will make them cripples in their older years, I'm frustrated because they're not throwing their bodies harder against me. You know, what is going on here, man? I'm losing all perspective." You see, I had lost God's perspective on my life and on the world. Whether they win or lose, what difference does that make? Whether we're rich or poor, whether we're short or tall, skinny or fat, pretty or ugly, what real difference does it make when we put that up against eternity? It is a momentary inconvenience, is the way Paul put it. He says, "My light affliction, which is but for a moment, in no way can be compared to the glory that will be revealed." But you see, how do you come to that frame of mind? Well, I used to think that Christians did that by somehow severing the neural connections in the front of their forehead. But I have found that there is a place, a quiet place, in the presence of God. There is a reality of rest that comes from dwelling in the presence of the living God that enables us to get our lives into perspective. And as I was sharing earlier about God dealing with me, about getting frustrated with people making mistakes, what He's really dealing with me is saying, you put too much importance on everything working out. And you need to get your perspective correct. Because secondly, when He says to us, be watchful, it's interesting, the word nephine here is taken from the root word nepho in the Greek, which means to abstain from wine. And it's interesting because metaphorically, as it's used in the New Testament, it refers to act in a sober or a sensible manner. And it's really, again, reiterating what He just said to us. Don't act with a distorted perspective on reality. Because it infers to us that there is a mental balance that I as a Christian have. On one hand, I'm not lost in a joyless gloom. Being a Christian isn't dwelling in this joyless gloom. I'm just hanging on until it's all over. Nobody knows the trouble I see. You know, and we want to sing those songs. Let's sing the songs. You know. We've all been there. I mean, don't get me wrong. We've all been there. We'll be there in the future again. But that's not what characterizes the Christian. Nor, on the other hand, is it frivolous irresponsibility that just kind of walks around and goes, happy, happy, happy. You know, some people, I mean, this is my own opinion. Some people are just too happy. They're just too happy. Something's broke. I don't know. But in 2 Timothy 4 or 5, Paul uses this same term, and he puts it really in the context, I think, that Peter wants us to understand as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You see, there is a spiritual character that I think is one of the most valuable things that we can develop, one of the most clearest marks of maturity in our life. And it is an attitude that says, I am going to fulfill my ministry regardless. In other words, I'm going to be faithful to do what God has called me to do, despite what people say or think, what obstacles may confront me, what events may occur in my life. I'm not going to allow any of those things to hinder me from reaching the goal that's set before me. And I think that's a real key part of this idea of being watchful. Taking that responsibility to the ultimate seriousness. And lastly, he says to us that we need to be in our prayers. In other words, preserve your prayer life. I don't know about you, but my prayer life is the most embattled area of my spiritual life. It's the most embattled area. I'm convinced that nothing good happens but by prayer. We look around and we see successes in the ministry. Do we really think it's because gifted people have done things? Because I happen to know that over and over again, when I see God do some wonderful thing, that He helps me to connect that event with a person who prayed. Somehow a person will come and say, you know, I was in prayer for you last night, or prayer about this situation, and I just, you know, you were just on my heart, and it just blows me away. I just go, you, man, that's really something. Because that was right at the point when we were facing a real struggle, really in the heart of conflict. We went away last week for a few days. We had one of the most perfect, I mean, it's only a few days, but it was just a perfect time for us as a family to get away. And we just, you know, one of those few occasions I can think of, everything just kind of seemed to go really smoothly. And Sunday morning, a gal came up to my wife and said, you know, the Lord put it on my heart last week to just really be in prayer for you guys, that He would give you a very relaxing time. She didn't even know we'd gone out of town. You know, and my wife just went, sheesh. Funny how that works. Because God does respond. And what, you know, it's easy when people become discouraged, as many that Peter were writing to, it is easy for them to stop praying, to become so depressed. You see, we lose our perspective. We become defeated in our ministry, and we stop praying. And we just kind of lay there. Now, if you know somebody who's in that state of mind, please don't go up to them saying, repent! You know somebody who's really defeated and saying, boy, I got a tape. I got to get that tape for them. Boy, that's going to really nail them to the wall. Believe me, wounded people don't need to be nailed to the wall, you know. It's, their condition hasn't changed. They've just got one more hole, you know. But what we need to do is really come alongside those people and pray for them and to encourage them that God would restore them. Because that's what happens. Hardships and sufferings and conflicts come in our lives. We often become overwhelmed, and in being overwhelmed, we feel defeated. There is no way that you, as a Christian, can be defeated. Because Romans 8 promises me that I am more than a victor. Not just victorious, I am more than victorious. So that if the things in my life look like defeat, God says they are not, because He's going to cause them to work for my good. That's the Word of God. Those are the promises of God. And that's a perspective that we lose because we get man's perspective. And we lose that perspective, and as a result we think we are losing in life. Depression. 1 out of 12 people at some point in their life experiences severe depression to the point where they're incapable of functioning. 1 out of 12. And what about the rest of us who get depressed just a lot? You know? We still go through life, but we're no fun to be around. You know? We can still go to work and do our jobs, but we walk in and harumph, harumph, you know? And we're just kind of, yeah. What do you want? No. Okay. No. 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 You know, a lot of us as Christians, that's how we function. Why is that? Because we have lost perspective. We need to go back and regain it. You know, there's something wonderful to be able to look back on all of it and say, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. We call them worst case scenarios. You got to build a worst case scenario for your life. What is absolutely the worst things that could happen to me? And it really ain't that bad. Because if you die, you win. Now, depending on whether you believe that or not, that may be comforting, that may be not. The degree to which I believe that is true is the degree which I'm comforted in the Lord. I think one of the problems with me being missing a service like last week, I wasn't here. I wasn't here, was I, last week? Was I? See what my wife, I mean, she has to put up with? Whatever her name is, I can't remember. Now, who is the incompetent? It doesn't matter. The front row gets those. Oh, jeez. I'll tell you a little story. When I was at Costa Mesa, the auditorium sanctuary seats 2,500. And we would have communion once a month. And the pastoral staff had to serve at the table and pass out the elements of communion. And I came in, and they told me that it was I was to be at the head of the table, so I passed out the elements to the other guys. And I just panicked. I had never done that in front of all these people. And the communion trays, I mean, they're just piled up here. There's thousands of them, you know, to minister to all these people. And I was just a nervous wreck. And Pastor Chuck called us to come down, I lunged out the front door and my pants ripped right down the side. So I'm down there, you know. I mean, it's, what do you do? I'm right in the middle of the church, right? My pants are ripped. I'm perspiring like crazy. I'm passing out all these things. Give the guys a tray and they distribute, they come back and give me the trays. I'm stacking them up. And I was so nervous that one of the stacks I didn't get straight. And so as we began stacking them up, the stack kept on going this way. And I was looking at that and I didn't know what to do. And finally then Chuck dismissed us, so I walked away and I was out of the picture. And then Chuck reached over and barely touched it and the whole thing went, bam, crash! To this day, he does not know it was my fault. And I'm not going to tell him, so if he finds out... Anyway, what I was going to say before I was so rudely interrupted was that when I miss a few services, I tend to over-talk the next one because I've got so much saved up. So forgive me. I didn't mean to go this long tonight. Of course, that means nothing to you. But anyway, tonight we are going to partake in communion, and some of you may have to take off and leave before we do that. And we understand that if you have to leave, we'd ask you to wait a minute before you do that. But those are the ushers. They're supposed to do that. We always time it this way. So anyway, it's kind of like a Billy Graham crusade. You know, he sends people down to get other people started. We send people out to get them out. But... No, if you do have to take off, we understand that. But if you can stay, we encourage you to stay with us because communion, the Lord's Supper, is an observance that God has called us to honor. And in so doing, we honor Him as we give testimony of His life that was given for us and of the effect of that life upon our life. That the bread represents His body that was broken for us and the cup symbolizes the wine or the blood that was shed as in remission for our sins. And becomes the basis of our relationship with God. And it's a significant those two issues are very significant because his broken body became his ultimate identification with man. He was born of flesh. He dwelt among us. He was God incarnate. But he partook in everything that you and I partake in. He struggled and dealt with every issue and temptation that is common to man. And yet, he never yielded to those temptations. He never once sinned against the Father. And yet, he understands the struggle. And he was broken for us in payment for our sin. He became to be a sacrifice to take our place, being the only perfect and acceptable sacrifice given by the Father. And when he shed his blood, what he did was he provided the cleansing for the sins of the world that enabled us to have a relationship with God. Now, it is impossible to really explain that series of events, the crucifixion, in a way that everybody comprehends fully. Because there is no way that man can fully comprehend. We will really only understand it when we are there in the presence of the Father. And sometimes we partake of communion together and we do it in faith and out of observance of God, but we really don't sense a deep understanding of what it means. And there are a lot of things. It may be because we haven't been walking that closely with the Lord. It may be that we've just got other things in our mind and we're not concentrating. It may be that we just simply don't understand it enough. But I really believe that when I leave this body and I go to be in the presence of the Father, the truth and the reality of what we observe here tonight is going to come home to me in an overwhelming way that will cause me to fall on my face before the Father and proclaim glory, glory, glory. In the book of Revelations, I love what John said, that as they gave him the book and it had seven seals on it, which were the opening or the beginnings of God's judgment and the final work of God upon the earth. And a voice said, "Who is worthy to open the seal?" And so they would look to heaven and earth, and there was none who was worthy to open the seals. And then he says, "Then I saw one like the Lamb of God slain." He saw the slain Lamb of God, which obviously was Jesus. He saw the crucified Savior. And you read the text, it's like there is an opening of heaven when he has that experience. It's like an opening of reality. And he alone was worthy. And all of heaven begins to proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's what we come to do. Very feebly, undoubtedly, in comparison to the heavenly glories. And yet we come in faith in observing this ritual because we want to testify too. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, that all glory and honor should go to Him. That He is worthy of my life, of everything that I possess and everything that I am and everything that will ever be in my life. He deserves it. It belongs to Him. He is the possessor of all. Worthy is the Lamb. And when we partake together, I pray that God will give you that sense. That when we observe the breaking of the bread as a symbol of His body that is broken, as we partake of the cup of His shed blood, that we are saying, "Worthy are You, O God. For You alone came from heaven to earth to pay the penalty for my sinfulness, to redeem me unto Yourself, to give me the gift of life, to give me the hope and the promise of eternal life, to enable me one day to live and reign with You for eternity." If you are not a Christian, and that's not true in your life, then we would ask you out of courtesy to the rest of us not to partake. Because it is a sacred statement that we are here to make. Not to one another, but of obedience to God's Word and in faith to Him who has redeemed us. If the ushers would come forward and the musicians as well, the musicians are going to lead us in a time of worship together, and the ushers are going to first try to pick up all the things that are all over the place here, and they'll be distributing the elements of communion amongst us.